sticking that annoying tagline in our head. The answer, according to that song, is "Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more." And it just goes over and over and over. Now, I don't know about you, apart from the annoyance of that tagline, that definition seems a little simplistic, doesn't it? I mean, sure, choosing not to hurt someone is certainly part of love, but to say that love, what is love, it's defined as "don't hurt me," is a little narrow a definition. Well, what if I were to ask, what is faith? How would we define faith? Now, as we saw before, the usual suspects are things like belief, trust, or confidence. And so I looked up the dictionary this week. The dictionary says, what is faith? It is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Now, I want to suggest today that this too is a little simplistic. Our passage today is the second series of healings in Matthew's gospel so far. So we saw in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed a leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, all in quick succession. And in all three of those healings, faith didn't play a part. So yes, Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith, but Jesus didn't call anyone to faith in him. He didn't ask them about their faith either. His purpose in that passage, if you recall, we saw it in the Isaiah quote, it was to take up our infirmities. Right? Jesus simply wanted to help people with their physical needs. The difference with the healings in today's passage is that faith plays a central role in all four healings. Jesus' purpose in this passage is to teach us about faith. And I'm going to be honest with you, my understanding of faith has actually been deepened this week as a result of looking at this passage and the four lessons we are presented with. So you see, as a Christian of well over 40 years, as a minister of over 12 years, my relationship with the Lord has shifted somewhat this week based on what this passage has taught me about faith. And my prayer is that a similar thing might happen to you this morning. Now, I've got 4 points for us today, as you can see on your sermon outline, and they coincide with the four lessons that Jesus gives us on faith. And they are the size of faith, the growth of faith, the object of faith, and the response of faith. And all four of these lessons help build a picture for us as to what a life of faith looks like. Now, while you got the sermon outline there, I should just warn you, the reflection questions in there are wrong. I forgot to send through the new reflection questions. They're old ones. So what I thought we'd do today instead is have a question time at the end. It's a big topic, faith. And if there are things I don't explain well enough or things I don't touch on, feel free to ask at the end. But as we start, let me pray that God will use this passage to help us live a better life of faith. Dear God, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who not only looked after people's physical needs, he looked after people's spiritual needs as well. Guide us this morning, Lord, as we look at the size of faith, the growth of faith, the object of faith, and the response of faith. And through this, Lord, please teach us to live a life of faith in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, pick up the narrative. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus agrees to go with this synagogue leader, but he's interrupted on the way. And this is our first point, verse 20. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Now, commentators tell us that the bleeding this woman is suffering from makes her ceremonially unclean. What that means is she has not been allowed into the temple. She's not been allowed to go to church for some 12 years. And on top of that, anyone who touches her becomes ceremonially unclean themselves until they wash and until nightfall. And so you can imagine, this makes for a very lonely life for this woman. And so the first thing I want us to note about this woman is that she has come to the end of herself. Mark's gospel tells us she has tried everything she can to cure herself of these ceremonial uncleanness and therefore this loneliness. And not only has none of it worked, she's actually gotten worse as time went on. So this woman has come to the end of herself. The second thing I want us to note is that she has a very superstitious faith. You see, her faith is not in Jesus as a person. She sees Jesus simply as a conduit through which power will zap out of him. So have a look again. If only I touch his cloak, verse 21, I'll be healed. And so here's the question. If this woman sees Jesus nothing more as just like a magic wand, how is it that Jesus can say in verse 22 over the page, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you? How can a superstitious faith like this woman be the thing that actually heals this woman? Well, it's because it's not the size of a person's faith that helps them. It's what they put their faith in. So imagine for a moment you've got three people trying to run away. They're in the bush and they're running away from a bushfire. It's coming towards them, and they come to a big crevice. All right, and the only place that they can actually make the jump across the crevice and escape the flames is a place where they have to jump onto this rickety-looking ledge on the other side. And each of these three people have a different level of faith in that ledge. So the first one, absolute faith. They think that ledge has been there forever. That's definitely going to hold me. The second person, it's 50-50, I'm not sure. And the third person thinks the ledge is almost certainly going to give way. But they have no choice. The fire's coming. And so they make the jump, and the ledge holds for all three of them. And they escape. Now notice that it wasn't the size of their faith that saved them. The person with much faith was saved in the exact same way as the person with little faith. Right? It was the ledge, the thing they put their faith in, that is what saved them. And this is what Jesus is teaching us here. No matter how small or how superstitious a faith might be in Jesus, Jesus will honor that faith. So when people say to us, you ever heard people say like, if only I had more faith, then I'd be a Christian. Or, I wish I had your faith. All right, those statements are categorically wrong. See, it's not the size of your faith that saves you. It's what you put your faith in. And if you have even a hint of faith in Jesus, all right, as opposed to making those feeble excuses like, I don't have enough faith, right? If you have even a hint of faith in Jesus, that you want Jesus in your life, Jesus will jump at that hint. Jesus will honor that hint. And he'll draw you towards him. So may we take stock of what happens to this superstitious woman. Jesus said, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Well, after he heals the woman, Jesus' attention returns to the synagogue ruler. Mark and Luke's gospel tell us his name, actually. It's Jairus. And as we read in verse 18, his daughter has just died. Now, as a parent, I cannot imagine much worse than having one of my children die. There might be one or two things in life that's worse than that, but not much. And so the first thing to note about Jairus is he is grief-stricken. He's distraught. His little girl is dead, and he can't do anything about it. All right? Death is beyond this person. In fact, up until this point in biblical history, I think there's only one person in history that had been raised from the dead, and that was because of the most powerful prophet in history, Elisha. You can go look it up in 2 Kings 4. This situation here is beyond Jairus. He is at the end of himself. But the second thing I want to note about this episode is that Jesus seems to lie here. You see, Matthew is very clear. The girl's dead, verse 18. The crowd and the professional mourners in verse 23, they know she's dead. So why does Jesus say what he says in verse 24? Have a look at verse 24. Why does he say that? It's a little weird, isn't it? It looks like a lie. So why would Jesus say this? Well, it's part of Jesus' second lesson on faith. You see, the lesson with the woman was, it's not the size of your faith that matters, okay? The lesson for Jairus is, I want to grow your faith. And I want to grow your faith by teaching you that nothing is too difficult for Jesus. You see, when Jesus is around, even the most difficult things in life, like death, are as simple as waking someone from sleep. And that's what Jesus does. Have a look at verse 25. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Truth be told, this seems a little easier than waking kids up in the morning, does it not? I don't know if you've noticed the difference between toddlers and teenagers is that when you've got toddlers in the house, you're always saying, go to sleep. It's time to go to sleep. You need to go to sleep now. Go to sleep. When you've got teenagers in the house, it's always wake up. It's time to get up now. It's midday already. Wake up. All right? But here's the thing. Jesus wakes this girl from death easier than most parents wake their kids from sleep. And what this shows is that nothing is too big or too difficult for Jesus. See, here's the thing. In touching a dead body or touching this woman with bleeding, Jesus was supposed to become unclean. But when it comes to Jesus, the opposite happens. He makes them clean. So let me ask you, is there a situation in your life right now that you're tempted to think is beyond Jesus? Perhaps it's an emotional issue that you can see no end to. Could be a relational issue, and I can't control the other person. Maybe it's an issue with your kids or grandkids. And you're thinking, not even Jesus can help my teenager. Now, if this is the case, friends, then might I suggest to you that the reason Jesus is allowing you to go through that hardship is perhaps to help grow your faith by making you see that nothing is too hard for Jesus. Well, Jesus moves on from there to his third lesson of faith in verse 27. As Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." So the first thing to note about these two blind men is they are completely helpless. Completely helpless. I don't know if you've read the book The Day of the Triffids, but in The Day of the Triffids, humanity is struck with blindness, which allows these aggressive plants, the Triffids, to basically take over. And in the book, in almost no time at all, almost all of humanity is wiped out. Oh yeah, I forgot about these points. Thank you. There they are. Almost all of humanity is wiped out. You see, sight is arguably the most important of the five senses. And these two men are missing their sight. But what's worse is they have no hope of being cured. Right? They are at the end of themselves. But along comes Jesus, the miracle worker, and so they call out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, the second thing I want us to note with these two men is, why does Jesus ignore them? Right? They're clearly in need. They're calling out to him. Following Jesus with the crowd would have been incredibly difficult for these blind men, but Jesus doesn't even talk to them until he's inside. He makes them follow him and find him inside. Why? Well, we believe it's got to do with their title they use for Jesus, Son of David. Now, this is not a wrong title. It's just another title for the Christ, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus, Son of David. The problem was that the Jews of Jesus' day saw that title as a military one. So the Old Testament prophets had long ago promised that a king descending from David would come and bring Israel back to her heyday. And the Jews of the first century thought that would mean liberating them from the Romans. And so here's the thing. If Jesus healed these two blind men in public while they're crying out, "Son of David, Son of David," there was a very real chance that the crowds would have crowned Jesus king then and there before his crucifixion. I mean, they certainly tried to do that in another place. We see that, learn about it in John chapter 6. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's wanting to show them that he's not the kind of Messiah they're thinking of. He's not some army general come to lead Israel in her military campaigns. He is the Savior of the world who has come to rescue and heal his people physically and spiritually. Friends, there are many false views on Jesus in the church today. And each one of them is a Messiah made in our own image who is simply there to answer all our perceived problems. And so here's a couple of examples. There's the Santa Claus Jesus. who just gives me everything I want. I write a letter, send it off, he gives me what I want. There's the religious Jesus, who actually owes me heaven because of all the good works I've done for him. There's the culturally relevant Jesus, who keeps up with society's ever-changing morals. And then there's the meek Jesus, who confronts people, who would never confront people, with their sin. Or then there's the angry Jesus. You're doing the wrong thing as usual. And friends, like the military Jesus, each one of them is wrong. See, a life of faith means putting our faith in the right Messiah. We need to make sure that our object of our faith is correct. Well, finally, comes the demon-possessed man in verse 32, who is not able to talk. And like the previous three, this man is at the end of himself. Being unable to communicate with others makes for a very frustrating and very lonely life, and this is probably why the man needed to be brought to Jesus. He didn't come to Jesus himself. He couldn't do it himself. He can't communicate. He needed to be brought to Jesus. And friends, this is what faith is. See, if you're wondering what has deepened my understanding of faith this week, this is it. Right? Faith is not just declaring a confidence in someone. It is the act of placing oneself at the mercy of another because we know we can't do it ourselves. Now, I'm going to say that again. Right? Faith is an action. It's not just declaring my confidence in something. It is an action of placing ourselves at the mercy of another because we know we can't do it ourselves. And this is why Jesus took the little girl by the hand. Like, you've got to ask yourself, why didn't he do that? He didn't need to take her by the hand. He could have just tapped her on the shoulder, or in other cases, he just spoke and the little girl got up in another instance. So why does he take her by the hand? It's because when a little child holds onto mummy or daddy's hand, they're basically saying, I cannot make it on my own in this world. I need you. Last year we were in New York and Deb was off doing something. So I had four kids and I'm about to get on the subway, crowded subway. And so I tried to help my kids, like warn my kids. I said, look, if something horrible happens and you end up getting on this crowded train and daddy misses out, just get off at the next stop and I'll come and find you. Now, I was trying to warn them for the worst to happen, but I actually ended up freaking out my two littlest ones because they held onto my hands for grim life until we were back at the hotel. And that's faith. Faith is saying, I cannot survive without you. And so I'm putting myself completely at your mercy. In taking this little girl by the hand, Jesus is saying, don't worry, little girl. Your real parent is here. And friends, this is what Jesus wants from us. To take him by the hand and say, please help. I can't do it myself. And there are two ways he wants us to do this with him. So the first is with salvation. You see, to be a Christian is to declare that I cannot save myself. I cannot justify myself. To be a Christian is to acknowledge that the only way for a sinner such as myself to be able to get into heaven is to have my sin taken away. And friends, Jesus did that by letting go of his Father's hand. You see, even though Jesus had all the security and all the honor and all the comfort of heaven, he gave that up. He let go of his Father's hands to be teased, mocked, reject, tortured, and killed for us. Now, there are two options as to how we can respond to this offer of forgiveness, all right? So option A is to go with the Pharisees. We see it there in verse 33. Sorry, no, verse 32, is it? No, 30, yeah, 32. No, 34. I'm getting all mixed up. The Pharisees said it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. You see, even though the Pharisees are confronted with unimpeachable evidence of Jesus' power and Jesus' goodness, they rationalize Jesus' actions away using the only means available to them, which was demonic power. Now, we can do that with Jesus as well. we can rationalize away his ministry, his death, his resurrection, in spite of the historical documents in front of us. We can do that. But option B is to go with the crowd. This is verse 33, sorry. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Right? Can you imagine a king dying for his people? Or how about a God? Nothing like that has ever been seen. And the way we accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness is to place ourselves at his mercy. We say to him, "I cannot save myself. So over to you." The second way Jesus wants us to take him by the hand is for everything else in life. All right? The cross... a life of faith doesn't start with a cross. I mean, it doesn't end with a cross. It starts there. That's the beginning of our life of faith. And here's the thing. Like every single person in this passage, Jesus wants us to place ourselves completely at his mercy with everything. To explain what I mean, let me give you an example from me. You may have heard this story before. When I was 20, I had to move out of home for the first time for a job in Melbourne. It was 1994. But moving out of home comes with financial responsibilities. I had to look after myself financially. And I found myself under serious financial stress when my car started blowing serious smoke. I took it to the repairers. They said, "You need major, major operation on this car's engine." My parents did not have money to help out, but I needed my car to get to work. And this brought me undone. It was the first time I remember ever being at the end of myself. I could not see a solution. And in the end, I came to my senses and I said to God, "Look, I can't figure this out, God. So over to you." And I said, "I'm going to start treating my money the way you tell me to treat my money. I'm going to give 10% of my money to the church, straight up. And then I'm going to try and make wise financial decisions. But in the end, I can't look after this financial crisis. Over to you." The following week, my car miraculously stopped blowing smoke. That shouldn't happen, but it did, and I didn't need to repair it. But even better is that I have not worried about money since 1994, because I've been holding Jesus' hand since 1994. Now, like every dumb human, that doesn't cross over to every part of my life. I keep needing to be taught things here and there. You need to put your faith in Jesus. And this is what I've done this week. I've taken another difficult area of my life, which I've been really struggling with, and I've just said, "You know what, God, I can't do this anymore. Over to you." So let me ask you, whereabouts are you at the end of yourself? What stresses do you have in life right now? Maybe it's financial stresses like I had. Could be legal stresses, relational stress, emotional problems, vocational problems, educational issues, ecclesial issues to do with the church. Maybe it's to do with a sin you just can't shake. See, what Jesus wants is for us to stop trying to deal with it in our own strength. A life of faith means saying to God, "I cannot fix this problem myself. So over to you." Now, that doesn't mean that we give up working, all right? We still need to work hard. We still need to make decisions. Like I said, I've been making financial decisions ever since then. But I've slept well at night knowing that God is looking after it all. And that's what I've done this week with something new. I've given that difficult issue over to God. And I pray that we all will be able to do the same. What is it that is difficult for you in life at the moment? May you be able to say to God, "I'm going to do what I can, but I can't fix it myself. And so over to you." May we this week take Jesus' hand in our issues. Okay. Any questions? Denise. Yeah, so Denise's question is, what's the deal when Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains? Now, Jesus, I think, is using hyperbole there. No one has actually yet moved a mountain, but he's using that impossible scenario to give us the lesson that if we have a small amount of faith, like a mustard seed is not the smallest of seeds, but it's the smallest of garden seeds. It's really tiny, and you can grow a pretty serious plant out of it. What he's saying is it's not the size of your faith that matters. Even a small amount of faith in the right person can cause enormous change, all right? So using that example of what I said, cars do not miraculously stop blowing smoke. It needed a what's called a ring job. That's a really expensive operation of a car. But it stops blowing smoke, and that car survived for another couple of years before it finally died when I had the money to replace it. And so I think what that is getting at is, you know, picture what is that situation in your life that you cannot possibly see a solution to. What God wants is for us to just say, you know what, God, over to you, over to you. And I think he will, I've always seen that he honors those prayers. Now, it may not happen overnight. Sometimes the lesson he's teaching us requires years. And, you know, I've had plenty of those in my life. That's right. Glenda can attest to that in her life as well. But that's what I think he's getting at, is he just wants us to take his hand and say, over to you. Yeah. Dave. Okay, so Dave is recalling the beginning of chapter 8 when the centurion comes and shows enormous faith in Jesus, and Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith, enormous faith in all Israel. And so I think, you know, Jesus wants our faith to grow. That's what he's teaching Jairus here, okay, to grow his faith. When you've got more faith, greater faith, you are more likely to put your hands at the mercy of Jesus. Like, put your life at the mercy of Jesus, all right? So it's like a doctor. We go to a doctor and we say, I've got this issue, and the doctor says, put these chemicals into your body. And we go, okay, like, who does that? People who have put themselves at the mercy of a doctor. And Jesus wants us to do the same with him. He just wants us to say, everything you've told me in this book, the Bible, is absolutely correct, and if I follow it, life will go better. If I go against it, life is going to be worse. And so he wants us to be growing our faith so that we will do that more easily and more readily with everything. So like I said before, I learned a lesson 25 odd years ago about putting my absolute faith in God with regards to money. Why don't I do that with everything else? Because I need my faith grown. I need to be able to do that with everything. And so what he's saying with that centurion is, this is what I'm talking about. This guy believes that I can cure his servants three suburbs over, and I don't even know where he is, but he just believes I can just say the word and it'll be done. That's enormous faith. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to say, you know, even though I've got this massive issue right now, I just need to say the word, Lord, I'm putting myself in your mercy. And let him take over. And so that's what he wants. He wants us to grow our faith so that we can have the kind of faith like the centurion. Yeah. Hope that helps. Another question? Yep. Sure. Good. So John's question is, with that scenario with my car, and I basically said, look, I'm going to hand my finances over to you, God. It's in your hands. What is the connection between that and tithing? The reason I mentioned tithing is because I'm basically saying, like, faith in God is to say, I'm going to trust what you tell me, and I'm going to let you sort out the rest. And so faith is not just sitting back and doing nothing. It's actually acting in line with what God's word says. And so the biggest issue in terms of money with people giving to the church, in my experience, is I don't trust that I'm going to have enough at the end of the week. And so I can't give God 10% or more up front. I just need to make sure I can get through the week, and then I'll give God my leftovers. And that's showing a complete lack of trust in God. A complete lack of trust. And so in order to actually say to God, I'm handing my finances over to you, you're going to look after it, I need to actually follow what God tells me about that in the Bible. And so that's the same with everything, you know. Raising our kids. How do we raise our kids? According to the Bible, do not exasperate your kids, but bring them up in the teaching and instruction of the law, that kind of thing, right? So if we, you know, we shouldn't be overly stressed about our kids. We should be able to say, you know what, God, I can't control my kids, particularly my teenagers or young adult kids, over to you, but I'm going to do everything I can to follow your word and what it tells me about the Bible. And so that's the specific thing I did about the money. I said, how can I show my absolute complete trust in you, God? I'm going to give 10%, even though I can't afford to get my car fixed, I'm still going to give 10% of my money to you this Sunday, and you're going to work out the rest. And he did. Yeah. Good question. We've got time for one or two more. James. Where does faith come from to begin with? Whoa. That is a big question. Where do I go with that? I think that's a hard question. I think it is a, like, in trying to answer that, you can see the stress I'm under right now. I think the best way to answer that is to say that it is a relationship between God and the person. And so in having faith with a doctor, all right, the first time you go to a doctor, you might be a little apprehensive. But in the end, you know the doctor is there to help you. And so if the doctor says, take these pills, you'll say, all right, I'll give it a go. And then when you get better, you go, oh, my faith in doctors has grown. And so I think it's the same with Jesus, is there's a relational aspect to it. When we first come into contact with Jesus, and that usually happens in his word, we say, that seems to make sense. I'm going to give it a go. And when you have that mustard seed faith, all right, God honors that faith and he draws you closer to himself. And when you actually start living out his word, you notice that things go better and that faith grows. And so I think that's there's a combination between God drawing us closer to him, and he actually, I mean, look, the Bible actually says faith is a gift. So that's a gift that he gives to his people as well. But that faith then, through experience and life, grows and grows. So the origin of faith, I would say, is it's a gift of God, and you're opening a can of worms there. Thank you, James. But in the end, it grows through our experience. Sue. Absolutely. So here's the thing. You cannot cut. So Sue has asked, doesn't us knowing about God actually start the journey of faith? And I think that is absolutely correct. And the way that God does that for us is in the gospel, in the Bible. So he tells us about, he's revealed himself to us, okay, so that we can go, oh, wait a minute, God is just there to look after me. Well, maybe I should look more into this God. And as we do, we grow in our love and our knowledge of God that way. Yeah, excellent, excellent point, Sue. All right, yes, Desi, go. Yep. Yeah, excellent question. So Desi is asking, all the people in this passage, they were healed almost instantaneously. What about those cases where it takes a while and you don't have the instantaneous answer? And that is an excellent question. That's what most of us are going through, because we don't have the person of Jesus here to touch us straight away. Most of our issues in life do take time. But here's the thing. The time is actually the... Sorry. Excuse me. 1 second, because this is important. What I've come to learn is that the journey is actually usually the lesson God is teaching us. If he comes along and says, bang, you're healed immediately of your financial, legal, social, relational, whatever it is, problems, what I've found is you don't grow as much. As you see God working through your life, and it sometimes takes months or years, and I've been through some year-long issues, my growth has grown way more than if it had just been bang like that. Now, if you've got, these issues, Jesus cures them of those issues because that's what they needed at the time. But most of us, and I'm using myself as an example, I need the journey to actually grow my faith. And my faith has grown more through those difficulties, those long-term difficulties, than they have in other places. That thing with the money, that was a couple of weeks of stress. And it wasn't until I finally got to the end of myself when God said, now you get it, that I actually made that leap. And so, in the end, I would just say the journey is sometimes the lesson that Jesus is giving us. It's hard, but it's really helpful. Yeah. All right. Thank you, James.